Welcome to the True North Community Church Podcast.
Okay, so we're into this message series called Who Are You? And we're going to be talking about your identity. We're going to be talking about the way we define ourselves. And we're going to be looking at the way we define ourselves in light of a passage of Scripture where Jesus is taken by the enemy into the wilderness and tempted in three different ways. And we're going to look at those three temptations and correlate them to how we sometimes think of ourselves. I know that sounds a little weird. Stay with me. There are things we struggle with as individuals. And there are things we struggle with corporately as a human race, right? There are some things that you and only you struggle with, and there are some things that, like, everybody struggles with. And one of the things that everybody struggles with is the need to see ourselves the way God sees us. We often don't see ourselves the way God sees us. I know we don't see ourselves the way God sees us, because if we saw ourselves the way God sees us, we would define ourselves the way God defines us. Did you follow that? Did that go by too fast? I know it's still early for theological concepts. Stay with me, okay? If we see ourselves the way God sees us, we will define ourselves the way God defines us. And we don't define ourselves the way God defines us. We often define ourselves according to external metrics that really have nothing to do with who we actually are, right? Many people define themselves according to what they've done, right? For many people, their whole life is what they've accomplished, what's on their resume, what they've amassed, what goals they've hit, what their next goal is going to be. And for some people, that's the seat of their identity. That's their primary identity. For other people, it's what they failed to accomplish. It's what they tried and failed at, or how they blew it, or what happened, or how it all came off the rails. That's the thing that defines them. Other people define themselves through the lenses of what they have amassed for themselves, what they've earned and what they've gathered and what they possess. And still other people define themselves through the lenses of what everyone else thinks about them, right? We've got all these false metrics for how to look at ourselves, and none of them are accurate. That God does not see you as an amalgam of your successes and failures. God does not see you through the lenses of what you possess or what you have failed to possess. God certainly does not see you through the lenses of what other people think about you. God sees you and he sees his beloved son or beloved daughter. That's how God sees us. We just don't define ourselves that way because we have all these false metrics. We've got all this other stuff happening, right? And the first one, the one we're going to look at today, is this tendency to define ourselves by what we've done or what we've failed to do. I was in Nashville, Tennessee about a year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago now. I took a little sabbatical time, and I was in Nashville hanging out with Nathan Lee. Some of you guys remember Nathan. He's been here to our church a few times. He leads a ministry called Send Musicians to Prison. He doesn't actually want to send musicians like to go to jail. He wants to go send musicians into jail to sing about Jesus, just so we're clear. So Nathan is a solid guy, and we were having breakfast. We're in Nashville together. We're having breakfast, and we're at this trendy little, if a breakfast spot can be trendy, Nashville has trendy breakfast places. So we're having breakfast, and he says to me, "You want to see something sad?" I said, "What?" He goes, "Look over your left shoulder. Go like this." And there's a guy in a booth over here, and he's a little older, but he's dressed real cool. And I'm like, "Oh, I don't know him." And I said, "Why is that sad?" He goes, "You know who that is?" I said, "No." And he was a country music artist, and I don't remember his name. Nathan told me his name, and that's not my world. Country music fans, any country music fans in the house? Raise your hand. Yeah, I don't get you people. I love you. I know I'm outnumbered. I know, there's lots of you out there. I don't know why. You live on Long Island, you should listen to Billy Joel. That's it. That's all there is. Okay? But whatever. Okay, it's your thing. Country music isn't my thing, but I recognize this. I don't remember it now, but I recognize the guy's name. And I said, "Oh, I don't know any of his songs, but I know, like, his name." I said, "But why is..." And I said, but then I was like, "Well, why is that sad? Like, he had a good run, right? Like, I know who he is, and I don't even listen to country music." And he's like, "Yeah, no, it's great. He had a good run." He's sitting there hoping someone notices him. I went, "Oh." And he totally was. And I said, "For real?" He goes, "No, I see it all the time. Nashville is teeming with people who used to have a career in music. They had a couple of hit records, they did a tour, and for 10 minutes, they were the thing. but there wasn't a follow-up hit. They fell into the sophomore slump, they call it in the industry, and the second record wasn't as good as the first, and the label dropped them, and now they had their brush with fame, and now they walk around the mall, or they go to public places, they sit in diners, and they keep their head up, and they're just waiting. Nathan's telling me this stuff, and he's like, no, these people, seriously, that dude is just hoping somebody comes over and wants to take a selfie with him. There's people all over this town defining themselves according to what used to be, according to who they were. And it's true in the music industry. It's true in professional sports. There's been a lot of talk lately about pro football players, right? Concussions and head injuries. The average lifespan, the average, I should say, career span of a pro football player is about two and a half seasons. So a lot of people come out of pro football and they've spent a couple of years earning a ton of money and living the dream. And now there's really nothing else for them. And they define themselves according to what used to be. The same is true of actors and actresses. In fact, if you think about it, all of the careers we used to dream about when we were kids are full of people that used to define themselves according to what used to be. Right? When you were a kid, what did you dream about? Anybody, did you just dream of becoming an accountant when you were a kid? Just think, it's my dream. Like, you didn't dream. When you were a kid, you were like, I mean, I wasn't dreaming of becoming a pastor, I can tell you that. You know, you were dreaming about stuff, right? You were dreaming, oh, I want to be a rock star, or I want to be a professional athlete, or I want to be a movie star, or I want to be somebody like that. And when you think about professions, when you think about people who make it, who do those things, often they have a short run, they have a career, and then they spend the rest of their life defining themselves according to what was. According to what everyone else thinks of them. And that's not how God sees us. That's not how God wants us to look at ourselves. And so we've got all these false metrics, right? And every time we see ourselves and every time we define ourselves according to something that isn't true of us, we are drawn inward, right? If you define yourself according to what you have achieved, it's all about you. If you define yourself according to what you have failed to achieve, it's all about you. You define yourself according to what you have amassed and what you've earned and what you have, it's all about you. And if you define yourself according to what everyone else thinks about you, it's all about you, right? All those things draw us inward. Every time we see ourselves and define ourselves in a way that is different than the way God sees us, we are drawn inward. Now, if you come to church here a lot, even if you come here just for a few weeks, you'll hear me say something like, honor God, love others, serve all. Yes? You guys have heard me say that 100 times, and that's because we believe that God has been telling an amazing story. He was telling it from the dawn of time. He'll be telling it till the end of time. He was telling this story long before we showed up on the earth. He'll be telling it long after we are gone from the earth. And during this window of time, when we are alive on this planet, we have been given an opportunity to play a part in that story. We've been given a chance to play a part in God's amazing story, and we figure that out when we honor God and love others and serve all. But when we forget who we are, when we define ourselves according to some false metric, when we start thinking that the seat of our identity is in what we've done or failed to do, in what we've accomplished or what we've amassed, or in what others think of us, it stops. I mean, on a dime, it stops being honor God, love others, serve all, and it starts being honor me, love me, make others jealous. That's what it turns to. Honor me, love me, serve me, make others jealous. That's what we turn to. We just go inward in a hurry. And nobody says that out loud. Nobody walks around and goes, yes, today I think I'm going to honor me, serve me, and make everyone else jealous. That's going to be my goal in life. No one says that. It's just something we sort of on-ramp into. We just steer into it. It happens naturally because we define ourselves in ways that are incorrect. As soon as we start defining ourselves poorly, we forget who we are. So it's no big surprise that when the enemy takes Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him, he starts talking to him immediately about his identity. You guys remember a couple of years ago, Pastor Matt was preaching, and he did a message, and he was talking about something similar, and he showed us a clip from the movie Hook. Anybody remember the movie Hook? Robin Williams is Peter Pan. Remember this? And he's forgotten who he is. Like, Peter Pan has somehow forgotten his true identity. And there's this really poignant scene where the lost boys gather around him, and one of these kids grabs him and goes, Peter, don't you know who you are? And it's just, it's touching and it's moving, and it wakes something up in us, because there exists the possibility that apart from Christ, we don't actually know who we are. that we're living some sort of shadow life, that we're on some sort of shadow mission to be inward bound, when the truth is we were meant for something more. You were meant for more than to rack up a list of accomplishments and failures. You were meant for more than checking off goals on a bucket list. You were meant for more than what the opinions of others count for. You were meant for more than just collecting goods and toys and a 401k. You were meant for something bigger. Don't you know who you are? There's a similar scene in The Lord of the Rings. Forgive me, I'm geeking out. You know, love the Lord. Any Lord of the Rings fans? Yes. Later on, Lord of the Rings fans versus country fans. It's on. A big battle. Okay, never mind. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings where the king, Aragorn, he doesn't assume his identity as king until the very end, but he's spent his life as Strider, this ranger, this kind of shady character. And there's a place where this elven lord looks at him and just says, "Buddy, you got to set aside the ranger and become who you were born to be. I want each one of you to become who you were born to be. I want to become who I was born to be. You were born to be something other than the amalgam of all those sidebar definitions. You were born to be something other than that." And that's when we forget that, that's where things come off the rails. So, and that's why the enemy tempts Jesus the way he does. So let's look at that. We're going to dive now into the Gospel of Luke. This is the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" you catching this? This is big. "If you are the Son of God, 'tell this stone to become a loaf of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone.'" And then it says, "but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So people get this temptation all goofed up. This temptation has nothing to do with food. We get it confused because Jesus is hungry, he's fasted for 40 days, and there's a loaf of bread mentioned, and so it's an easy jump to think that Jesus is trying to fast, and the devil's trying to get him to break his fast with this warm, freshly baked loaf of bread, right? Like, come on, Jesus, eat the bread. That's not what is going on in this passage. There's no loaf of bread present. Even if there was a loaf of bread present, it wouldn't be a sin for Jesus to eat bread. He's been fasting for 40 days. That would be normal, okay? So this is not about food. It's about the first part of the sentence more than it's about the second part of the sentence. The sentence is, "If you really are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." In other words, if you really are him, and I'm really not too sure that you're him. Like, are you positive you're him? Because you might not be him. Has it occurred to you that you're not actually him? And if you are, let's use some of that power to your advantage. Come on, buddy. That's what's going on here. This is not about food, it's not about bread or stones or whether Jesus has the power to do that. It's about if you're really him. And why would the enemy think he could exploit that? Why would the enemy think he could get Jesus to think that? Because at this point in time, Jesus has not yet begun his public ministry. God incarnate has spent 30 years in a carpentry shop. And we really do believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God incarnate on this earth. And he spent 30 years doing carpentry. Up until this point, there have been no public miracles. Nobody's following Jesus. John the Baptist knows who he is, and that's about it. There's no followers. There's no gatherings. There's no anything. There's no spectacle. There's no notoriety. So what's going on is he spent 30 years doing carpentry. Now listen, I love me some carpenters. I'm not trying to take anything away from carpenters. I don't know how to do carpentry. I'm lucky I know which end of the hammer to hold. I'm not handy, okay? So I have a ton of respect for carpenters, but what I'm saying is I'm thinking the Son of God himself had more under the hood than carpentry. You follow? Like, I'm thinking he might have been getting bored making tables and chairs, being God and everything. You follow? Now, do you think Jesus was a good carpenter? I'm thinking he was probably like the best carpenter ever. He was God. That helps. So Jesus has spent 30 years making tables and making chairs and being a carpenter, and now the devil is up next to him going, you know, buddy, I got to tell you, if you really are the Son of God, I haven't seen much of it. Haven't seen a thing. No, there's been no miracles, no followers, no nothing. I mean, could we talk about what you've done? Because it's kind of like, you know, bupkis, there's nothing there. You haven't done a thing. If you really are him, if you really are who you think you are, because if you could get Jesus to wonder who he really is, it's game on. That's what's happening. He's trying to tempt Jesus to see himself through the lenses of his performance. And as the Son of God, up until now, there's nothing to see. That's where the temptation is. You and I, corporately, as a race, we are tempted to see ourselves through the lenses of performance. It has been that way since we were infants. From our earliest childhood recollections, if you do good, you are rewarded. If you are bad, you are punished. When you get to school, if you do good on your test, everyone wants to come home and show mommy and daddy a good grade, right? Because then there's a high five. But if you get a bad grade, you're a little bit more embarrassed about it because there's some scolding. If you do good at your job, you get rewarded, you get promoted. If you do bad at your job, you get demoted or you get let go. It's like this in every single arena of our life except for our relationship with God. It is the one thing in all the universe that is not performance-based, but it's counterintuitive because we are so conditioned to think that everything else is based on, to know that everything else is based on performance. We are tempted to think that God's view of us is also based on our performance. I struggle with it, you struggle with it, we've all been there. As a preacher, it's the same thing. I don't say this stuff out loud a lot, but like when I get done preaching, I'm always kind of reading the room while I'm communicating. I'm always like, how are we doing? Are we okay? Is anyone getting up? You know, if this guy got up and get a cup of coffee for himself, I'm like, he's bored. You know, like I'm watching what's going on. You know, the more people have to go to the bathroom in this 25 minutes, the more people I'm thinking, you know, like, you don't have the room anymore. So I'm watching, I'm kind of checking. And when I close in prayer and leave the stage, I am often, not always, but often thinking one of two things. Sometimes I walk off the stage, I get done preaching, and I'm thinking to myself, that was good. It was pretty good. Did okay. Other times I get off stage, and this is the truth. You're going to think this is preacher talk, but it's the truth. There are other times I get off stage, like I walk off here, and I'm thinking, at no point in any of that time did you approach a coherent thought. Everyone in the room is dumber for having listened to you. I award you no points, and may God have mercy on your soul. Like, that's what I'm thinking at times when I walk, and it's true. Like, there's always something in me. Look, there's always something in me that thinks, there's always something in me that thinks that God loves me a little more when I've done good, and that God loves me a little less when I've had a hard time. I just naturally think, oh, God, yeah, that's awesome. God loves me more. And this is false. That whole metric is false. It's wrong. God's love for me is not based on how well I preach. God's love for you is not based on how well you do what you do or how well you pursue this or achieve that or check this off your list. That's just not how it works. And I know that's not how it works because of what happens right before Jesus is tempted. Right before Jesus is taken into the wilderness to be tempted, we find this. Matthew chapter 3, after his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." And there's another translation says, "In whom I am well pleased." This one's better. Okay, well-pleased sounds stuffy. I love it when God says, this is my Son, he brings me great joy. And I know it's not because of how great Jesus has done. Jesus hasn't performed, his ministry hasn't started yet. There's not a single person that now believes in God because of Jesus' life on earth, unless he's talking quietly in the carpentry shop and it wasn't recorded for us. There have been no miracles, there have been no followers, there's been no nothing. This moment is not based on Jesus' accomplishments. This moment is based on how God sees him. He is defined according to how God sees him. And because Jesus knows how God sees him, he understands how to define himself. Follow? One of the things I've been doing a lot of lately, I've been watching baseball, you know. And not the Yankees or the Mets, but my son. My son's a baseball player. He's 9 years old and he plays Little League. Not this week, because it's been raining since forever. But normally he has a couple games a week, and I'm there with my little folding chair and my cup of coffee watching him. And he's a pitcher, right? He doesn't always pitch. He plays other positions, but his favorite is he loves to pitch. And so he throws, and he loves to throw the ball. And like any nine-year-old, right, like there's not a lot of consistency. He's nine, okay? So if a nine-year-old can put it over the plate like half the time, we call it a good day, right? So there's not a lot of consistency, but he loves to play. So there have been times, because he's still getting control of his body and he's just a little dude, like there are times I've seen him get up and throw three strikeouts in a row. He'll come in for an inning and it's lights out, man. And he throws heat. He's like three strikeouts in a row. The other team looks confused and I'm like, that's my boy. And then there's other times, like even in the same game, sometimes the very next inning, he'll get up and, oh, they just hit everything. Like, I've seen him pitch innings that seem to last for days. You know, and I'm like, oh, kid, oh, this is so painful. It's so hard to watch. And what is going on in his head? What could possibly be going on in his head that makes him think I love him less when he doesn't do well? I don't know what that is. It's a nameless insecurity. But he gets off that mound. He walks off that pitcher's mound. And if he's done well, he looks right at me and he goes, you know, and if he hasn't done well, he can't even look at me. He comes off that mound and he doesn't even want to make eye contact with me. What is it that could be in his little head that would make him think I love him less in that moment? What is it in your head that makes you think God loves you less in that moment? God's love for you is not defined by your successes and your failures. God's love for you is not defined by how much you have accomplished or amassed in your life. And God's love for you is not defined by what others think of you. God's love is defined by simply this: you are his beloved son, you are his beloved daughter, and you bring him great joy. That's it. That's what defines you. So these false metrics, this way of defining this, these things that we think are so important, they're not, they're wrong. They pull us inward. They pull us astray. Can you this morning find faith to believe that God sees you that way? When I see my son, he brings me great joy. And it's not because of his pitching ability. When I see my daughters, they bring me great joy. And it's not because they're so beautiful, or they're so smart, or they do good at dance, or they do good at the things they're doing. None of it has anything to do with their accomplishments. It's just that they're mine. I just love them because they're mine, and they bring me great joy. That is how God sees you. That's how God looks at you. When he sees you, he doesn't go, unbelievable. When God sees you, he doesn't go, oh, here we go again. God sees you, he doesn't go, oh, how long is he going to do this? God sees you, God feels something. I mean, did you catch that? He brings me joy, it says about Jesus. God sees you, he sees Jesus in you and on you and through you and all over you. And God looks at you and sees Jesus. That's what happens when you let Jesus into your heart. God looks at you and sees his very son. And you bring him great joy. That's who you are. Not all that other stuff. So if we can start defining ourselves the way God defines us, we could start seeing ourselves the way God sees us. We're going to be on our way to becoming the people we were born to be. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for all of you. We're going to pick this up right here next Sunday for part two. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for being so good to us. And we thank you for caring for us the way that you do. And for this truth, God, that you really do love us like crazy. Apart from our track record, apart from what we've done or failed to do, God, it's just mind-blowing. But Lord, we still have this little thing inside of us. We still have this little thing that wants to believe that it's all about our performance. Father, I don't know how to pray any other way than just to say, please burn that out of us. We know that isn't right. Fill us with faith to believe that when you see us, you are filled with joy, not because of what we've done, but simply because we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.